Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity that we can come together to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we delve into this topic. Guide us, Lord, in our minds and hearts, and help us, Lord, to see the truth. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this week we're moving on from Daniel chapter 8 and 9 and the judgment, and we're on a new topic, and we're talking about the mark of the beast, a really popular subject. Everybody seems to have an opinion on it. Everybody seems to be talking about it. There's been movies made about it. There's all kinds of things that you know, people have come up with. And so this week we're dealing with this subject of the mark of the beast. Now, some people say that it's a computer chip. Some people say that it's something that goes under your skin. Some people say it's a tattooed number. Some people say that it's something else that's more subtle. And it's one of the most misinterpreted prophecies in all the Bible. And it's important that we understand this subject correctly. I guess the first question would be, can we know with certainty what exactly the mark of the beast is? Is it even possible for us to know, or is everything open to speculation? And for the answer to that question, I would take us to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So clearly, according to John the Revelator, who wrote the book of Revelation, these things were written so that people could read, understand, and be blessed by doing the things that are contained in the book. So that lets me know that God did not write these prophecies, or have John write these prophecies through happenstance as a mystery for all of mankind, not to be understood and not to be interpreted correctly, but that these prophecies were written to be understood, and now all we have to do is study. And if we allow, first of all, we have to use the correct principle of biblical interpretation, because how you interpret things makes all the difference in whether you know truth or whether you're promoting more error. So the biblical way of interpreting Bible prophecy is allowing the scripture to interpret itself. So that's the method of interpretation that we're going to use. We're going to let the Bible interpret itself so that we can know with certainty what the truth is about the mark of the beast. I'm going to take you to one other text just to kind of make this point a little bit clearer. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So here, scripture is clear that it's not any and every interpretation of prophecy that's correct. Everybody can have an opinion. Everybody can say what they want to say. People can interpret in all different kinds of ways. But the scripture here indicates that prophecy is not open to private interpretation. So the only way to correctly interpret scripture is to allow the Bible to interpret itself. So, like I said before, we're using a biblical method of interpretation where we allow scripture to interpret itself rather than just leaving everything open to anyone's interpretation. Because our society has a lot of interpretations for the mark of the beast, but we want to find out what the Bible says and how scripture interprets it itself. Sorry. So we learned that there's this conflict between good and evil, and that the devil is at war against God since the time that he began the rebellion in heaven. And he convinced about one-third of the angels of heaven to join his side, and he attempted to overcome God and seize control of the universe. God and his loyal angels had no choice but to eject Lucifer and his angels from heaven. And Lucifer, who became known as the devil or Satan, was infuriated by this. We read this in Revelation chapter 12. So his determination to destroy God and control the universe has grown with every passing year. And amazingly, he has won the support of the vast majority of Earth's people in his rebellion. The Lord also asks for people's loyalty and support, but he leaves all free to choose. So we all have the freedom of choice. We all are free moral agents. And soon, every person on Earth will have to be aligned with either Satan or with God. So the final battle between Satan and God is not far from the time that we live in. And the book of Revelation points out that God has an emblem or a mark which will identify his people. And in addition to that, Satan also has an emblem or a mark that will identify those who support him. And as usual, Satan will work through an earthly power that's symbolized in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 by a beast to impose his mark. So we saw, like, throughout the past studies how Satan always works through human agencies, particularly through nations. So in order for us to understand the mark of the beast, we first need to understand the beast. And we learned from previous studies that Satan obviously operates through nations, and beasts represent nations or kingdoms. So we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to try to get an idea of everything we can learn about this beast, because if we know about the beast, then we can know about the mark. Now, contrary to popular opinion, it's not Obama. But as we study the characteristics of this beast, we can know with certainty who exactly this entity represents. So our goal here is not political intrigue or is not to try to point fingers, but it's to understand Bible truth. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to start with verses 1, and we're going to read down to verse 8. For those of you guys who just joined us, welcome. So remember that prophecy follows this pattern of repeat and expand. So we saw that in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, chapter 9. So as we were studying the book of Daniel, we saw prophecy repeat and expand. And so now when we look at Revelation, prophecy is going to again do the same thing, picking up from where Daniel had left off. Because now God is going into more detail. Remember that the Bible tells us, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it first to his servants, the prophets. So God is going to reveal what's going to go down in the end of time to his servants, the prophets. And we're going to get more detail the closer we get. So here in Revelation chapter 13, God gives us some detail about this power that will exist at the end of times. Let's take a look first at what we learn about this entity. Brian, welcome. Glad you made it. You know, feel free to jump in wherever you like. We're just going through the characteristics of the beast from Revelation chapter 13. I think we should probably take a look at Revelation chapter 12 just to give a quick synopsis, because I think that will shed some light on some things. I feel like if we don't go to chapter 12, that we'll lose some insight here. Because Revelation 12 deals with this, star war, you could call it, between God and between Satan. So I'm gonna look at Revelation chapter 12, then I'm going to go back to 13. And it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
In particular, the words that happened in some chapters 12 through about 19 of the book of Revelation really deal with the effect of the controversy or the battle between Christ and Satan himself, and how it affects us on the earth, how the two sides or the army were drawn, and down to the players, and how Christ himself comes to our rescue in chapter 19. And we're seeing in chapter 12 and 13 the principalities of powers that are used behind the scenes in this warfare.
That's right. And as we look at Revelation chapter 12, scripture here tells us that there's this battle between Michael and the devil. And of course, we know that Michael is Jesus before he became human flesh, because the word Michael means one who is like God, and he is the head of all the angels. And then he's at war with Satan, and then ultimately Satan loses that military battle. And if you notice here, it mentions that there's a woman, and we know that a woman in Bible prophecy represents the church. The Bible says, I have likened the daughter of Zion unto a delicate and comely woman. And there are several other texts which give us that information, that a woman in Bible prophecy represents the church. Matter of fact, I would even go the route of saying that a woman in Bible prophecy usually makes mention of a city. So, for example, in this case, I've likened the daughter of Zion unto a delicate and comely woman. Zion, or Jerusalem, was the city. Now, the inhabitants of that city collectively make up a church. Whenever the Bible talks about a church, it always refers to a city. So the church of a city is usually called by the name of the city. And so that's why in Revelation chapter 3, in the letter to the seven churches, it was a letter to seven different cities, and the members of those cities were the church. So, in short, a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. So I just wanted you guys to see how I got at how I got to that answer, so that you don't say, hey, you know, how come all these cities are mentioned and you're telling me that the Bible says that a woman in Bible prophecy represents the church? I don't see any churches here. Even though the city is the one that's particularly mentioned, by extension, it represents a church, because we're talking about the Christian inhabitants of that city, so the believers of that city. So if you look at Revelation 3, verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Sardis write. What's Sardis? Sardis is a city. So is here the letter written to the entire city, or is it only written to certain members of the city? If you look at the word that's used for church, it is the Greek word ekklesia. So the letter is written to the called out of the city of Sardis. So it's talking about the church of the city of Sardis. If you look at same chapter, but even if you go down to verse 7, it says, and unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. So each time a letter is addressed, it's addressed to a city, but to the church or the called out of that city. So a woman in Bible prophecy represents a city and those who are called out in that city, and that's how we arrive at the understanding that a woman in Bible prophecy represents the church, because the church is the called out of any particular place. And in case you wanted the text that I mentioned earlier, let me just pull that up for you.
Jeremiah 6:2.
Jeremiah 6:2, yes. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a delicate and to a comely and delicate woman. And there are other scriptures too, which all mention how a woman in prophecy. I mean, even if you look at Hosea, there in the relationship between God between Hosea and Gomer, Gomer was used figuratively to represent the church. When you look at the relationship between a man and a woman, Ephesians chapter 5 points out that the woman represents the church, the bride of Christ. When you look at Revelation chapter 22 and how it describes the Lamb's bride, you're going to see how it's not talking about an actual woman, but it's talking about the called out. It's talking about the church whom is married to Christ. When you see throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and even in Revelation, I believe chapter 18, either 17 or 18, it describes a harlot. A harlot represents... Say again?
Chapter 17, verse 18.
Right, chapter 17, verse 18. It shows how there's a harlot, and the harlot represents a church that has committed adultery, that has been unfaithful in its relationship to God. And that's kind of where Gomer comes in, how she was a harlot originally, and she was used as a metaphor for for Israel's harlotry toward God. So a spiritual harlot represents someone who is unfaithful, or a church that's unfaithful to God. Just like in Revelation chapter 17, you see how there is this entity called Babylon, who is the mother of harlots. So that was just to make the case that a woman in Bible prophecy represents the church. And when we go back to Revelation 12 here, we see that this dragon is about to attack this woman. Now, this isn't a literal woman that the dragon is attacking, but this is a church that it is attacking. And we know that the scripture is explicit here. It says that the dragon is Satan, calls him the old serpent. In another verse, it calls him the devil. So we know that the dragon is Satan, and he is attacking this woman who's about to give birth to a child that will rule all nations. Now, who is this child that's supposed to rule all nations? Now, let's look at the description that's given here. Verse 5 says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So who is that child?
Jesus.
Yes, it's Jesus. And we have even more hints in Revelation 19, because in Revelation 19, we learn even more about this individual. It says, and out of his mouth, this is talking about, let me just start a little bit earlier. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he had
He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Same thing from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, talking about Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So clearly this individual who has this rod of iron that will rule all nations was none other than Jesus Christ. And so when we go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, where it says, this woman brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne, we're clearly talking about Jesus. Now, it's important not to take this chapter literally and miss its figurative significance. When I say literally, I mean that the Bible means what it says, but these are figurative symbols that are used to represent things. Because some churches will take this chapter and say, oh, well, the woman must be Mary, and the devil must have attempted to gobble Jesus up as he was being born. But first of all, was Jesus caught up to God and to his throne as a child? Well, no. Do we read in any of the four Gospels that a dragon literally was waiting in the manger where Mary was giving birth to Jesus to devour Jesus as soon as he was born? Well, no. So when we apply the prophetic symbolism, now everything begins to make more sense. So Jesus was born through God's people, through the Church of Israel, and as soon as he was born, there was an attempt on his life, and that attempt came through King Herod ordering that every child from the age of 2 all the way down to newly born was to be killed. So the devil accomplished what's written here in Revelation chapter 12 through the pagan Roman Empire. So at that time, Satan was operating through pagan Rome. And this makes sense, because when you look throughout the Old Testament, a lot of times when God is addressing the sins of a nation, he's also talking to Satan at the same time, because Satan is operating through and working through that particular nation. So a lot of times Satan doesn't do things himself necessarily, but he operates through pagan nations and through people. I'll give you an example in Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 28, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God. So here, the clear address is to the prince of Tyrus, right? But then as he begins talking, he starts to say some things that would not make any sense if he were talking directly to the prince of Tyrus. For example, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. Was the prince of Tyrus really wiser than Daniel? Okay, it continues. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasury. Into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by the traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Okay, so that part I could kind of see how, yeah, maybe he is talking to the king of Tyrus. But then he starts to say some more things that don't make any sense if that's who he's talking to, particularly in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, and he goes on to list the other metals. or precious stones, rather. Now, hold on a second. Was the Prince of Tyrus ever in Eden, the Garden of God? I don't read that in the book of Genesis. And if he was, then the problem is that, well, that would make the Prince of Tyrus pretty old. So is God talking to the Prince of Tyrus, or is he talking to someone else who's behind the Prince of Tyrus? Here's another hint, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So, and I'll even go as far as verse 16. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So here, I mean, was the Prince of Tyrus ever a covering cherub? I mean, think about it. A covering cherub, if you know anything about the Ark of the Covenant and the sanctuary system, God was said to dwell upon the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And this was a model of the concept that exists in heaven, where God has two covering cherubs that veil his glory. And we know that Lucifer was one of those covering cherubs. And then he rebelled and lost his place in heaven. So clearly the Prince of Tyrus was not a covering cherub. And in order for him to have walked in the Garden of Eden, he'd have to be at least about, I would say, 4,000 years old by this point. So God is talking to the power that is influencing the nation of Tyrus. He's talking to Satan, who was operating at that time through the king of Tyrus. So this gives us gives some credibility to the fact that Satan operates through nations, and sometimes when God addresses a nation, he's addressing Satan through that nation. So Revelation 12 tells us that there would be this child that would be born who would rule all nations. And it tells us that this dragon is in front of the woman, and he's ready to devour the child as soon as he's born. So this is Satan who's operating through pagan Rome, and he attempted to devour Jesus as soon as he was born by working through the power of Herod to cause every child that was under two to be destroyed and killed. But we find that Jesus survived this attack, and then later on, as he fulfilled his mission, he was caught up to God and to his throne. And when Satan saw that he could not defeat Jesus, that he could not stop what God had ordained, he was angry. The Bible says he was wroth with the woman, and he begins to persecute her. But we find that she is given a place of hiding, that Satan's attempts to destroy her through the pagan Roman Empire did not work. And was there a large-scale persecution of the church through Rome? All you have to do is look at the history of Emperor Nero. So when his attempts to destroy the church were not successful, the Bible says that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And then in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So now his attack plan changes. He originally is attacking the remnant through persecution. And when that doesn't work, he begins to change his method. And that's why we read in Revelation 13 that the dragon gives his power and his authority and his seat to this beast. So there would be a transfer of power and authority from pagan Rome to another entity that Satan would operate through. And so we read in Revelation, I'm going to just reread Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. We read it before, but I want to rehash some things now that we have this background information, because it's important for us to understand. In order to understand the beast's power, we must understand the conflict, the controversy between Christ and Satan that took place in chapter 12. So now in Revelation chapter 13, the dragon, seeing that he's unsuccessful, changes his attack, and he gives his power and authority and his seat to the beast. Let's take a look at Revelation 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So notice right there that it has some characteristics that are very similar to that dragon that we read about in chapter 12. Did you guys notice that? For example, how many heads does the dragon have?
Seven.
That's right, seven. And this beast in Revelation 13 also has seven heads. How many horns did the dragon have?
Ten.
And how many horns does this beast have in Revelation 13?
Ten.
There you go. There's some other similarities as well. It says that This dragon had seven crowns upon his heads. And in Revelation 13, we see that the beast power has ten crowns. But there's one difference here. Upon his head is the name of blasphemy. Then in verse 2 it says, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So this beast is a composite of all the beasts that were listed in Daniel chapter 7. So you remember in chapter 7 we read about the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then this nondescript beast. This beast seems to be, in Revelation 13, seems to be a composite of those very same beasts. So John is just picking up where Daniel left off. Then we learn that the dragon gives him his power and authority. But in verse 3, we find out that one of his heads becomes wounded to death. And his deadly wound would eventually be healed. And all the world would wonder after the beast. And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, question for you. With all that we just read, we saw that, you know, he would have a deadly wound. The deadly wound would be healed. We know that because it's a beast power, it would be a strong political power, because beasts represent kingdoms or nations. We see that it's also a religious power, because it speaks blasphemy against God. And blasphemy, as we covered in Daniel chapter 7, is when one speaks claiming the prerogatives of God. So, for example, forgiving sin or claiming to be God. And this power would be guilty of blasphemy. Another interesting thing is that he overcomes the saints, actually makes war with, and then he overcomes the saints for a period of time. So this would be a persecuting power. It would persecute God's people and make war with them. It would rule for about 42 months, and of course, in verse 18, we learn something else. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. But just based on what we saw so far, what other thing that we read about in Bible prophecy is very similar to this beast in Revelation 13? I'll give you a hint. Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Just think about it. Something that is both a strong political power and also a religious power, guilty of blasphemy, and makes war with the saints. What did we read about that's very similar to this beast?
The fourth beast in the visions of Daniel.
Well, the fourth beast itself wasn't guilty of all these things, but something that comes after the fourth beast was guilty of it.
Right, the horn.
That's right.
It is an arm.
Yes, the little horn. That's what I was getting at. I'm going to just turn briefly back to Daniel 7 for a minute. Verse 8 tells us, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Later on, as Daniel begins to consider what this means, he says, in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. So in other words, he's guilty of blasphemy, just like the beast of Revelation 13.
So it's not something to do with the
fall. Oh, yep, we're getting to that. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So in other words, this power in Daniel 7, it was going to persecute the saints, just like the power in Revelation 13. Both of them make war, persecute, and overcome the saints. And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until time and times and the dividing of time. So you got time, more than one time, which means two times, and then the dividing of time. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 13, we see similar language used. I'm going to look at verse 6 for a minute. When we see that this power reigns for 42 months in verse 5, he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God. He blasphemes his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, let me just bring your attention to that thing that up there that says 42 months. How many days are in 42 months according to the Hebrew calendar? Keep in mind that there were 360 days a year, usually 30 days a month. So if you multiply 30 by 42, what number do you come up with?
30.
Yep. You got to multiply 40 by 30 by 30.
60.
Right. 1,260, right? So this power would reign, if he reigns for 42 months, he would have to reign for 1,260 days. We also saw that in Daniel chapter 7, the little horn power reigns for the exact same amount of time. Because it says, in Daniel chapter 7, it said he would reign for time, times, and half a time, or dividing a time. So 3.5 by 360, because remember there's 360 days in the Hebrew calendar, brings us to that same number, 1,260. So the same power in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 is represented here in Revelation chapter 13. It's the same exact entity, which we know is the papacy. But the Bible gives us even one more point of identification. So we're going to look at verses 16 and 18. And Brian, if you want to add to anything, just feel free to jump in.
He didn't want to do it, but I wouldn't jump in and kill nothing. It sounded great to me. But you can also add, as you were saying before, that you know, as we've seen these things play out, God has given us enough hints in the Bible to do our own personal checking and research for what we see is going on with the truth. And especially when it comes to the having the seal of God or having the mark of peace.
That's right. So I'm looking at verse 16. I'm going to read down to 18. And it gives us a little bit more identification. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So in other words, 666. So for those of you guys who have ever studied the Bible and you know that there's something strange about that number 666, Revelation 13 is where that comes from. So all the movies and all the the books and the comics and so forth that are written about 666 are basing it on Revelation 13. So this beast has all the same qualities as the little horn power of Daniel chapter 7. Mm-hmm. And so it's the same exact entity. And we know it to be the papacy. But Revelation 13 gives us a little bit more detail that Daniel 7 did not give us about the papacy and what it would do. For one thing, we learned that it would receive a deadly wound. We learned that it gets its power from the dragon, directly from Satan himself. We learned that it has this mysterious number, 666. So, this power is the Antichrist. The prophecies of Daniel and Revelation often cover the same ground as prior prophecies, but each time new features are added that help make the prophecies certain. Now, what does it mean by rising up out of the sea? Why does the Bible depict this being this entity as rising up from the sea? What does the sea represent?
Well, go ahead.
No, go ahead. It was a question. I was asking, what does the sea represent?
Well, I've heard that it represents nations. I don't have the exact reference to that one.
Okay. So you said it represents people or nations, right?
Right.
Okay. So I'm going to give you a text that backs up what you just said. Revelation chapter 17. And verse 15, it says, and now this is where the angel is interpreting the prophecy so that John is able to understand what the symbols mean. And he says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues in Scripture. And this is, of course, a part of a different prophecy in Revelation 17, but the same principles of interpretation apply. A lot of times what God does in Scripture is that he gives you the information for prophecy in general scattered throughout the text of Scripture. So if you look at all the prophecies and you look at what each of the symbols means, then you'll be able to understand prophecy as a whole. So here in Revelation 17, the angel gives John a key in interpreting prophecy. He interprets the symbol of water. And so when God uses water in prophecy, it can mean peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So if this beast in Revelation 13 rises up from the sea, what's he rising up from? Peoples, multitudes, nations. So, he rises up from a populated area. So, the beast or the Antichrist would arise from amid the established nations of the then known world. The papacy, as we all know, arose in Western Europe, so it fits this point perfectly. We also see that it would be a composite of the four beasts from Daniel chapter 7, as I mentioned a few times before. So the four beasts of Daniel 7 are depicted as part of the Antichrist, or the beast, because the papacy incorporated pagan beliefs and practices from all four empires. She clothed them in a spiritual garb and spread them to the world as Christian teachings. And here is one of many supporting statements from history. And I quote, in a certain respect, she, talking about the papacy, has copied her organization from that of the Roman Empire, has preserved and made fruitful the philosophical intuitions of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, borrowed from both barbarians and the Byzantine Roman Empire, but always remains herself, thoroughly digesting all elements drawn from external sources. And that quote comes from Andre Retif, the Catholic Spirit, translated by Dom Elhelm Dean, volume 88 of the 20th Century Encyclopedia of Catholicism. So clearly, the papacy borrows from all the empires that were before it, borrowing religious aspects of them. The third point that we made was that the beast must receive its power, its seat, and its capital and authority from the dragon. Now, let me ask you guys a trick question. Who was Satan operating through prior to the papacy? Because remember, the beast has to get its power and its authority from the dragon itself. So who was Satan operating through as the dragon?
Maybe the previous kingdom, because you mentioned that he's working through various leaderships throughout the time.
Mm-hmm. Now, he's operating at this point through the dragon. But then, as Satan is operating as the dragon, whom is he operating through? I'll give you a hint. It's the entity that he used in Revelation 12 to attack and attempt to take Jesus out prior to him, he was born.
Actually, it's a little awkward because that was King Herod, and Herod was technically not a Jew, apparently, but he was the king of Judea at that time. And so it's actually the people, I guess, of Israel. That's really awkward, though.
Well, hold on. You're right. And let's take it a step further. Herod wasn't really the official king of Israel, but he was the puppet king. Because a lot of times, and you'll see this throughout history, but a lot of times what happens is that nations that conquer another nation set up puppet kings so that they can ensure obedience from those nations. So, for example, if you look at the book of Daniel, you'll notice how the Babylonians conquered many different territories, and then people were annexed from their country and brought to Babylon, of which Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were four individuals who were brought to Babylon. And then what they do is they set up puppet kings in those regions so as to, you know, collect taxes, to ensure law and order. So in some countries, for example, it could be, the Assyrians, I think, did this as well. But in some countries, it could be like the king's brother, the emperor's best friend or brother, like whoever they knew would be loyal to that individual. So really, it's not, the nation isn't being governed by that by itself. It's being governed by the entity that conquered it. So in this case, Herod was not really the king of Israel, but he was Rome's puppet. So really, Satan wasn't operating through Israel, but who was he operating through?
Pagan Rome.
Pagan Rome, right. So Herod was just a puppet king for Rome. Now, if Satan was operating through Rome as the dragon, and the dragon gives his authority, his seat, and his power to the beast, which we now know as the papacy, then where would the papacy have had to have gotten their power from if they are truly the entity that's being talked about here in Revelation 13?
Pagan Rome.
Pagan Rome. Let's find out if that's actually the case. I have a quote here, and it says, I'm just going to quote parts of it. The Roman Church pushed itself into the place of the Roman world empire, of which it is the actual continuation. The Pope, and it goes on to say, is Caesar's successor. And that's from Adolf Harnack, What is Christianity? Translated by Thomas Bailey Saunders, page 270. So here, history records that the Pope is a continuation of the Caesars. Another quote here I have, the mighty Catholic Church was little more than the Roman Empire baptized. Rome was transformed as well as converted. The very capital of the old empire became the capital of the Christian Empire. The office of Pontifex Maximus was continued in that of the Pope. So that you can find in Alexander Clarence Flick, The Rise of the Medieval Church, pages 148 and 149. And if you look at any history textbook and you read about Emperor Constantine, you'll notice that Emperor Constantine moved his capital to the east and to Constantinople. And that's where the Byzantine Empire got started. And since he left his place in the west, he gave basically an army and he gave authority and power to the papacy. So Constantine was actually the one who was responsible for giving this power to the papacy. So, and of course, Constantine was the emperor of Rome, which shows how pagan Rome gave authority, seat, and power to the papacy. So history fits this Bible prophecy perfectly.
Well, one thing that I think is important to note,
sure,
is, of course, you know, even though we're saying that the Antichrist is the papacy, we don't want to make anyone feel like, you know, Catholics are like bad people or anything like that. That's not it. It's
right.
Just the religious system is what is being addressed, not the people who adhere to that.
Right, exactly. It has nothing to do with Catholic people, Catholic believers. God has people in every denomination of Christianity. But right here, we're talking about a particular system. And that system is the papacy. So it's not Roman Catholic people, but rather the system of the papacy. Now, the next thing we learn is that it would receive a deadly wound. Did the papacy ever receive a deadly wound? Well, the deadly wound was inflicted when Napoleon's general, Alexander Berthier, entered into Rome and took Pope Pius VI captive on February of 1798. So Napoleon decreed that at the death of the Pope, the papacy would be discontinued. The Pope died in France in August of 1799, and it was stated half Europe thought that with the Pope and the papacy, that the Pope and the papacy was dead. So this point also fits the papacy, because General Berthier, after he took the Pope captive in 1798, and it was later decreed that the papacy would be discontinued, this struck a deadly wound on the papacy, but we learned that this deadly wound would be healed. And since its healing, the strength of the papacy has grown and increased until today. She is one of the most powerful religio-political organizations and influence centers in the world. In fact, Malachi Martin, consummate Vatican insider and intelligence expert, reveals the following in his best-selling book, The Keys of This Blood. He says he is as determined to be world ruler as was Constantine in his day. That's on page 49. He also said he is protected by four governments, page 120. He is the best-known person of the 20th century. That's page 123. He is personal friends with the leaders of 91 countries, page 490. People of the world seem to him ready for strong worldwide moral government with control. That's page 160. And I got one more from page 490. 16,000 journalists covered his American visit. So that gives you just the idea that, hey, you know, the papacy is a strong political and religious entity. No other entity fits this point like the papacy does. Also in this book, he goes on to say, the American ambassador says the Vatican is unmatched as a listening post. Page 120. On page 439, it says, the Vatican knows by Saturday what will happen on Monday anywhere in the world. And on page 143, he said, papal structure is prepared for worldwide rule now. So clearly, based on this information that we get from Malachi Martin, obviously the wound is healing and the eyes of the nations are upon the Vatican. So this point also fits the papacy. Now, the next point, because we got to make sure, because in order for an entity to be the beast, it has to fit every part of the criteria. So that's why we're taking the time to go through this. And in Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, we learn that this beast power would be guilty of blasphemy. Is the papacy guilty of blasphemy?
Yes,
it is. I'm going to just pull up a couple of statements. Just give me one moment. I'm just going to pull them up.
So while you're pulling those up, I think it's important to notice, you know, that, like, blasphemy is something that when people claim, when a person claims to be of God or God, that was one of the things that Jesus came across, because he was the Son of God. But the people who were the rulers of his time were called him a blasphemer because he was the Son of God. Even though he didn't go out of his way to argue with people about it, it was still the reason why he actually wanted to kill him. So they just wouldn't let themselves believe that Jesus' kingdom is not based on wealth and the things that men are attracted to.
That's right. So I have a quote here. This is from Evangelical Christendom, January 1st, 1895, and it says, "The Pope is not simply the representative of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, he is Jesus Christ himself, under the veil of flesh, and who, by means of being common to humanity, continues his ministry amongst men. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who is speaking. Does he teach? It is Jesus Christ who teaches. Does he confer grace or pronounce anathema? It is Jesus Christ himself who is pronouncing the anathema and conferring grace." That's just part of the quote. You can look it up. It's Evangelical Christendom, January 1st, 1895, page 15. Here's another interesting quote. This one comes from the gloss Extra Vagantis of Pope John the 22nd. And it says, these words, this is what appeared in the Roman canon law. And it says, "To believe that our Lord God the Pope has not the power to decree as he is decreed is to be deemed heretical." So notice here that they call him Lord God the Pope. You also have another one here from the canon law published in Rome in 1580 by Gregory the 13th, and it says, "It is quite certain that popes have never approved or rejected this title, Lord God the Pope." I mean, there are just so many different statements that you can collect where the papacy has made these type of statements, claiming to be God or claiming the prerogatives of God, claiming the authority of God. And we know, based on the confession system that the Catholic Church has in place, that they definitely claim the power to absolve sins, all of which the Bible indicates was considered blasphemy.
Sins are forgiven through Jesus, and we only need to confess
through
him.
That's right. And see, if this power is guilty of blasphemy, it's important to understand that only a religious political power could commit blasphemy.
Say it again.
Only a religious and political power could commit blasphemy. For example, so, no, go ahead, see what you're going to say.
All I was going to say is, you know, that's important, that what we're seeing is a difference, you know, going back to Daniel 7, that this little horn would be diverse or different than the other horns. This power that we're seeing is not just a geopolitical national power, it is also a religious power.
That's right.
It's also dealing with spiritual matters. So the formulation of the two would make it stand out. And the Bible talks about it in advance.
That's right. See, in order for this thing to commit blasphemy, it has to claim to be God and claim to do only things that God can do. Secular institutions don't do that. So, for example, you know, no matter how much you like or dislike any president, none of them ever claim to be God. None of them claim to forgive your sins. No matter how much you like or dislike any political leader, whether it be communism or whether it be socialism, whether it be the United Nations, none of them ever claim to be God. So they're not guilty of blasphemy. But this power is not just a political entity, but also is a religious entity and can claim the prerogatives of God and therefore commits blasphemy. So I know that there's a lot of speculation because of Fox News and many other political interest groups that attempt to say, oh, well, Obama's the Antichrist. No, he is not. And I'm not saying that you have to agree with Obama's policies or that you have to agree with the way that he does things. You don't. But what I am saying is that if you're going to accuse somebody of being the Antichrist, we have to go from a biblical perspective. And the Bible indicates that the power that is the Antichrist would be both a religious power and a political power. And it would commit blasphemy. And that points us to the papacy. The next point, it would war with and persecute the saints. Well, first of all, who are the saints?
The saints are the people who believe in the truth, who keep the commandments of God.
Amen. I'm going to just grab a text. Okay. So one of the most common ideas is that the saints are only the individuals who were Christ's 12 apostles or, you know, prominent members of the church. But as you look throughout the New Testament scripture, it mentions that all the believers in the church were saints. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, it says, all the saints salute you. So it's talking about the members of that church. It says, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. So here he's talking about ministering to the saints. So he's talking about ministering to God's people in that particular church, in that region. Notice that spiritual gifts are for the perfecting of whom? The saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is the saints.
Right, and the word saints, correct me if I'm wrong, comes from the word sanctification. They're people who are made holy, and they're made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus. So that's anyone who is accepted Jesus.
Amen. That's right. So once we are set apart and sanctified, we become saints. And Revelation 14 is even clearer. Here is the patience of the saints. Who's the saints? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right. So now, this power is going to war with and persecute the saints. Is the Church of Rome guilty of persecuting the saints? God's people. If you've ever heard of a time period called the Dark Ages, then you'll know that the papacy did persecute and destroy millions of saints during that time. The papacy had so much power politically back then that if you disagreed from a doctrinal standpoint, then you were considered a heretic, and you could be burned at the stake and killed. So millions of Christians lost their lives during the period of papal persecution. And we learned that this reign would last for 42 months, or in other words, 1,260 days. Prophetic days, that is. So 1,260 prophetic days is how much time?
The 42 months.
Right. It's 42 months, yes. It's 1,260 days. It's time, times, and half a time. But what else is it? What does it mean literally?
The days of the year, so
1,260
years.
Right, so it would be 1,260 years. So 1,260 days of prophetic time, or 42 months of prophetic time, or time, times, and half a time of prophetic time, all equals the same exact thing. It's all 1,260 years. And remember, I told you that whenever time is exaggerated, or put in a figurative way, as we see in those texts, that we know that the day for a year principle can be applied, and that it's talking about a time prophecy and not literal time. So as we saw in Revelation 13, comparing that with Daniel chapter 7, the little horn power lasted for 1,260 days, time, times, and the dividing of time. The beast of Revelation 13 lasted the same amount of time. 1,260 years. Now, to figure out if the papacy actually fits that point, when was the start of its reign? And remember, it had to have uprooted the three horns of Daniel chapter 7 in order for it to have officially started its reign. Because we know that as it comes up, it uproots three horns that were opposed to it. And so, when did its official reign begin?
457?
Nope, not 457. 457 B.C. was the start date of the 2300-year prophecy.
Oh, I'm sorry, the reign of the beast,
is not right. Right, when did the reign of the beast begin? Okay, well, there are some historical sources that tell us that its reign, after it had defeated the three horns that were uprooted, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and the Visigoths, if I'm not mistaken.
The Heruli.
Oh, right, that's right. I'm sorry. It was the Vandals, the Heruli, and who else?
And the Ostrogoths.
And the Ostrogoths, right. It began its reign in 538 A.D. So now that we know when that reign began, let's count 1,260 years into the future. And what date, what year do we arrive at?
1798.
That's right, 1798. And lo and behold, that's the same year that the papacy received the deadly wound at the hands of Alexander Berthier, who snatched the Pope off of his throne, and then Napoleon decreed that the papacy would be discontinued. So did the papacy reign for 1,260 years? Before receiving a deadly wound? Absolutely. And then we learned that that deadly wound would be healed, and that the papacy would resume its quest to deter people from God's worship and persecuting the saints. The last point of identification is this mysterious number, 666. So the verse says that it's the number of a man. And Revelation 15:2 says that it's the number of his name. So what man do you think, or what man do you think of when you think of the papacy? Naturally, we all think of the Pope. And what is his official name? Well, according to Answers to Readers' Questions, our Sunday visitor, November 15th of 1914, it states, the title of the Pope of Rome is Vicarius Filii Dei. So in English, that means the vicar of the Son of God. Now, Malachi Martin, in the Keys of This Blood, uses the same title for the Pope on pages 114 and 122. And it's interesting that a footnote for Revelation 13 and verse 18 in some Douay or Catholic versions of the Bible says, the numeral letters of this of his name shall make up this number. I'm going to put it up on screen as I do the recording for this. In this chart, you'll notice that when you add up the letters, counting them as Roman numerals, V for 5, I for 1, C for 100, then L for 50, D for 500. When you add up all of those in Vicarius Filii Dei, the total equates to 666. And by the way, notice that the V and U each equal 5 in Roman numerals. They're considered the same. So, again, the papacy fits the identification point. The beast with the mark is the papacy. No other power in history could possibly fit these divine descriptive points. And now that we have positively identified the beast, we can know what the mark or symbol of its authority is. So we're going to stop there. We've identified the beast so far. And then next week, we're going to talk about more about the mark and how we can know and be sure of what it is. Does anybody have any final thoughts or questions?
No, sir. No, that's definitely a good thing. And I do appreciate the way that you took a lot of time to break this down because it's very important. We must, by biblical standards, understand what the needs of this nation or this world geopolitical religio power is. And then understand why it has a mark, what the mark is, and compare that to God's seal.
That's right, and that's what we're going to do next week, because if we can understand the seal of God, we can understand the mark of the beast.
That's right.
But for this week, we at least made it clear, and remember, this isn't something that's anti-Catholic, we're not bashing the Roman Catholic Church, but we're talking about this system that exists. And, you know, this is an interpretation that comes directly from Scripture. We gave you guys several points of identification.
And to add to that, people like to say, oh, this is only a particular doctrine for those that keep the Sabbath, you know, or those that believe in this. But historically speaking, I got to find the document. But historically speaking, It was a Pope himself that realized that his belief system, his country represented the beast of Revelation chapter 13. All theologians up until the time of I'm going to say Sir Isaac Newton pretty much believed that the beast was the Roman Catholic Church system.
That's right.
So we had Schofield and Darby that thought differently, and because they were believed on Jesuit training. But from Martin Luther to Melanchthon to Huss, all the way down, they recognized that the papacy, the Vatican, represented the beast. This is not a new ideology. This is something that has been established for years.
That's right. And you know... Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, go ahead.
No, you first.
Okay. I wanted to point out, though, that also, because we're identifying this chart, we should never lose sight of the fact that the actual power comes at the end of the book of Revelation, and when the kingdom of the world all is, the last kingdom that will be there is God's kingdom that he's established already.
That's right. All right, so I just wanted to throw in also that, remember that there are 11 points of identification that are given to us in Revelation 13, plus, of course, what we have in Daniel chapter 7. But altogether, there's 11 points of identification. In order for anybody to be the beast that's described in Revelation 13, they must meet all 11 points of identification. So we're not being biased. It's not like we have a particular vendetta against the papacy or anything else. It's that you have to fit all 11 points of identification, and the papacy is the only entity on earth that meets all, every aspect of those identification points. So, you know, it's not like we're politically motivated or anything like that. They're the only ones who meet the criteria. You see on the news and on many other political intrigue websites or radio shows, they give you all these different people who could possibly be the beast. They say Obama, they say this person, they say Stalin, they say Hitler, they say Antiochus, they say all these different people. But none of them meet all 11 points of the criteria like the papacy does. So it's not a matter of being biased, it's a matter of the Bible interpreting itself. The Bible tells us who the entity is. And so we have to go with what the Bible says and not what man says.
But there's a church in somewhere, some other that the leader said he's the Antichrist, and the new book and most of his followers is in the mark. They're going to catch him shop 14666 on their mark.
So this person in South America actually claims to be the Antichrist?
Yes, and he's the Antichrist, and he has a lot of followers, and they're going and getting the mark of the, some of them on their legs, some of them on their arms.
But see,
well, you know, there's also a guy here in America who has two main bases, one in Connecticut, I think, and the other one, no, Connecticut, Houston, and Florida, where he himself claims to be God, man, 666. Now, I will not argue and say there are not more than one type of Antichrist. The Bible makes it clear that the spirit of Antichrist existed at the time of John and the apostles. And anyone that denies the unity of the Father and the Son is an Antichrist. So there are many, according to John, that are going out into the world. So you can claim to be Antichrist if you so like. But this final world power, this final beast system, it only fits the criteria based on the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And it's not found in Africa.
Yeah, I'm actually looking at the text you're just quoting.
But they are not the Antichrist. And it's a shame because Satan wants people to be deceived so that they are not prepared for the conflict that's coming, and therefore they will be unprepared to meet Christ himself.
Right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 was the text you were referring to before. It says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists," and notice he makes it plural there, "whereby we know that it is the last time." So first he says, you have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come. So he's referring to a particular, singular individual. But then he points out that there are many Antichrists, plural, that exist in his current time period, just like Brian was just saying. So when we're talking about the Antichrist, we're talking about that little horn power. We're talking about that power in Revelation 13. So either the beast or the little horn power. And none of those individuals from South America and from elsewhere fit the criteria to be the Antichrist power that's described in those two books. So, you know, what they're probably doing is going around and actually putting the number 666 on people, not realizing that that's not what the Bible is talking about here. So in order to be this end time power that's described in Daniel and Revelation, I mean, Scripture's clear that this power would have to exist all the way from their time all the way down to the end of time. And I would be willing to guess that the individuals who are going around calling themselves the Antichrist have not lived for more than 100 years.
That's so true.
So if they haven't lived for more than 100 years, they could not possibly fit the criteria of reigning for 1,260 years. And matter of fact, no single human being has lived for 1,260 years, which shows us that the Antichrist system is not only one individual person, but is a system of persons. Which is another point that fits the papacy, because the papacy is the system of popes. So it's not one pope that's the Antichrist, it's the whole system of popes. So every individual that takes on the name Pope and takes on that title Vicarius Filii Dei becomes Antichrist, whether they enforce the mark of the beast or not. The title alone gives them that status as Antichrist. So any one individual that goes around saying, oh, I'm the Antichrist, here's the mark of the beast, here, paint 666 on your arm, that's just a ploy of the devil to, I guess, try to either dissuade people from the truth or to get them riled up about nothing. I mean, think about it. Satan has done similar things with himself. He's has the world believing that he's a red half-goat, half-man with a pitchfork. So it's not uncommon that Satan would attempt to do ridiculous things to draw people's attention away from the truth. But Scripture's clear that in order for an individual to be this power, they must fit both the criteria of Revelation and Daniel. And based on the reign of this entity, it cannot be only one particular individual, because nobody has ever lived for 1,260 years. It has to be a system of people where even if one dies, it's ultimately replaced by another, and so the system continues and continues and continues. And that's exactly why when the Pope was snatched off his throne by General Berthier in 1798, it gave the papacy a deadly wound, not because that particular Pope was killed, but because Napoleon decreed the end of the papacy. So it's not the death of one pope that destroys the papacy. But if one could stop the system of popes, that would destroy the papacy. But when the French Revolution, when Napoleon failed in his conquest of the world, and the papacy was able to regain its power, or at least begin to regain its power, that's how the deadly wound began to heal. Because if you can't stop the system of popes from taking office, then you do not stop the papacy. I hope that point is clear, that we understand that this is a system of popes and not just one particular pope. All right, so with that said, we'll get into more detail next week. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Brian, you want to pray for us?
Lord, I thank you for the study. I thank you for the intricacies that have been laid out today. Let us know that the word is sure, that we can follow it line by line, precept by precept, study, abide, see that love and warning for your people so that we can be ready to meet you in peace. Lord, we ask that you do everyone that is part of this, everyone that has called in and listened and participated, a special blessing over the Inspirited Network, that we may, by your grace, present your truth. And be with us all, and keep us safe, so that we can meet again next at this time, and gather together and study your word, so that you may be lifted up. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. So next week, we'll cover part two of the Mark of the Beast. And we're going to look at the seal of God in contrast to the mark.
Amen.